Amen. I want to say just a few words about a few psalms before we get into chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, and you need to read it and reread it and read it again. Chapter 7 is probably as good a chapter as there is in all the Old Testament. It is the promise text chapter about the eternity of the kingdom of God and His Christ and our Lord and Savior. Let me remind you, in case you've forgotten or haven't seen it yet, that David believed Nathan's announcement. David saw the eternity of Nathan's announcement. Now, are you hearing? Are you listening to me? He saw that it was not anything that he would accomplish, and he saw way down the line in the eternity of God's purposes that there was a forever descendant and a forever throne. Now, the chronological Bible places Psalm 210 and 16 between chapters 7 and 8. And we commented last week very briefly, and I hesitate to even start to comment on it anymore today on Psalm 2 for fear of not getting out of it. But just let me say to you, in case you were not here last week, that as David, according to the commentaries, as David sat before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only place on earth that the visible manifested presence of the God of glory was known and seen, the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, once a year, there was a manifestation of the glory of God to the high priest who went in to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. God manifested His glory in accepting the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, you need to listen. I'm going to tell you some wonderful things, but you can't half listen and know what I'm saying. So get your mind off of everything, what you're going to cook or where you're going to eat, and think about what we're saying. Once a year, there was one place where God manifests His presence. David so cherished the Ark of the Covenant that he took it, you remember, and brought it to Zion. And that is the first time the word Zion is mentioned in Scripture, which is the place of the presence of God. And David, after having received and believed and applied the wonderful words of Nathan concerning a descendant, an eternal descendant who would have a forever throne and who would establish a forever temple for the forever people of God, after he had received that, he sat there and wondered, "Who am I and my house that you've brought me thus far?" And according to the chronological Bible, and I would not want to argue with its authenticity or its scholarship, according to that, there was a meditation that came forth from David's heart wherein he said, "Why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? They say, let us cast asunder his bonds and the anointed of the Lord. Let us get rid." The kings say that. They still say that. And it's just as vain ever, more now than ever. But nonetheless, he says, the reason why the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs at the folly of men who think they're going to come against the purposes of God is because from before the foundation of the world, he had already established his king on his holy hill, Zion. Well, see, I could just stop and shout about that. I wouldn't need to know anything else out of Psalm 2 except that Jesus Christ was from before the foundation of the world established as God's King on His holy hill, Zion. And then He goes on to say, "Ask of me and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance." And we are one of the nations that God the Father has given to God the Son as His inheritance. And he goes on to say that he will smash them with a rod of iron. I want to tell you, it looks like the wrong. We sing a little song, "This is My Father's World." It has a line in it that says, "As though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." So God will in time smash all of the nations up against the wall as though they were a piece of pottery and smash them into bits. And this world will be the kingdom of Christ and of God forever and forever. And David, believing what Nathan said, had that wonderful meditation and so wrote those Psalms. And then 110 is just as good in Psalm 16, but we won't get into that at this time. Now, in chapter 8, it's back to the routine business. After the wonderful spiritual blessings of chapter 7, it's back to the daily affairs of a king. The rest that was given after the capture of the bringing of the ark to Zion was broken by a series of wars, one with the Philistines, one with the Moabites, and these war activities were beginning at the last verse of chapter 5, and they are resumed here. Now, it's interesting that Moab and Edom and the Ammonites were relatives of the Israelites. And Edom was the descendant of Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Jacob was the one whose name became Israel. They were kinfolks. And, you know, we can have some of the best wars among kinfolks, but you wouldn't think that in the Old Testament they would fight against each other. But they did. Moab and Ammon were Lot's sons by an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Now, they had to be conquered. I want to tell you one of the most important things, and he just hit me really sweet and strong this morning. David, in subduing all of these enemies, I want you to know that the word is subdue, not destroy. They were told to utterly destroy them. They never did utterly destroy any of them. But what David was doing, you see, he was not so aggressive in warfare as he was defensive, not being an empire builder as we think of men being empire builders, but David believed that God had blessed Israel and had chosen Israel to be a special nation. They came to see that they had world purposes as well as national purposes. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. Israel had a world purpose, not just a national purpose. And they had a sense of victory. Men like Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, David, and others saw their warfare. Now listen carefully, friends, and this, you know, I hear so many weak-kneed believers who can't understand the God of the Old Testament. I just don't understand that. Well, the main reason is you haven't studied it, and the second reason is you haven't seen it from a spiritual standpoint, and the third reason is you don't pursue it. You see, you can't read a chapter in Kings or Chronicles or a Psalm once in a while and get the mind of the Old Testament, but once you ever get it, you will never lose it. It is wonderful. But the mentality of the Old Testament saw warfare and conflicts not so much as power or politics, but as a symbol of future triumph of good over evil. Amen. Now, if everybody didn't get that, I'm going to pass that by you again. You see, we say, why did they fight so? They were cruel. They slaughtered thousands of people. They were doing what God had told them to do. God said, utterly destroy them from the face of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't look, we ain't going there. Says, utterly destroy them. Have nothing to do with them. Make no covenant with them nor their gods. Utterly destroy them off the face of the earth. Well, if God told them to do it, who are you and I to question the blood battle of that which is accomplishing what God had said to do? Somebody say amen. You need to see that. If God said wipe them out, he meant wipe them out. He said in some places even to destroy the cattle because the venereal disease was so rampant even among the beasts of the field from bestiality between the people who worship Baal and the animals that they owned that the whole mess of them had to be destroyed, everything. Some places he said don't let anyone survive. So when David was subduing, now see David, and we can't fault him, I'd like to, you know, I don't see why he didn't kill them all instead of subduing them, but subduing them was a pretty good feat, F-E-A-T, in those days. It was a pretty good accomplishment to subdue them. But anyway, when he did that, he was doing what God had told him to do. Does everybody see that? Yeah. See, that makes the Old Testament a whole lot more palatable, doesn't it? Verses 1 through 4 identify his battles by name. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't, no great thing in going through all those battles. But verse 6 has the clue to the glory and the wonder and the victory and the marvel of the history of David. Verse 6, the last line, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. I want you to know he didn't do it by himself. The Lord helped David wherever he went. And in other places in this same chapter also, verse 11 says the same thing. And he dedicated, verse 11 says, he dedicated everything that he took to the Lord. Now, boy, that makes a brave king. That makes a different king. See, usually kings marched off with the loot and boasted about what they captured. Not David. The Bible says he dedicated these silver and gold and bronze articles he dedicated to the Lord. And he had, as that he had dedicated from all the nations which he has had subdued. And the Lord was with him. The Lord blessed him. And the Lord helped him. I want you to look with me to verse 15 for just quickly for a moment. David reigned over all Israel. And the glory of David's reign is because of what is said about it in the rest of that verse. He administered justice and righteousness for all of the people. See, that would make any governors, any presidents, anybody's rule and reign to be glorious. Because we have not had much government in the world that I've lived in where there was justice and righteousness for all. A lion's share for some, privileges for others, under table cuts for others, a lot of greed and graft and a lot of thievery and bribery and that kind of thing. And once in a while in the course of the nation of the history of a nation, it will break open. And we will all see it. And we will all be ashamed that we called the country back that since we elect the people. Now, if some king is put on the throne through no power of the individual people, then there's nothing you can do about it. But nonetheless, we elect these folks that steal us blind. But David reigned in righteousness and in justice. Verse 16, 17, and 18 list his officers and his officials. Now, besides being a warrior and a musician and a composer, imagine being that. You know, we used to sometimes think of people who compose music and people who sing music as not being physically strong. Not David. He was not only a singer, a composer, but he was also a great warrior, and he was a man of justice. Of course, you say, well, with what's coming, he's going to, you know, fall. Well, he sure is, and that's his limp. I heard a good sermon on a tape about a spiritual limp. All God's great men limp. That's right. You just think about them. All of God's great men have somewhere a spiritual limp. See, there's some defeat that makes a man sensitive to the defeat and the weakness of others. I don't want to get too much in that until we come to that time. David, now you see, the nation was now under control of a righteous, just monarchy. And we don't see a whole lot looking at this list, but there's really a couple of important things there through all that list of names. One is that David kept the administration of the law to himself and to his court, his palace. He believed that justice was vital. Justice is necessary. And he proposed to be sure that it was thorough and imparted, and not to a few, but to all. That's the mark of a great king. Then the name Zadok that we find there in those verses. He was the head priest along with Abiathar, and Abiathar was the 11th. After Aaron and Zadok, and the sole survivor of the slaughter of the priest at Nob, you remember? And he was David's friend till near the end of David's reign. He's first mentioned here, Zadok, but he's important because from his family would come the priest, the high priest for Jerusalem for many, many years, almost up until the days of New Testament times when the priesthood became so corrupt. So Zadok has a lot to do with the rest of Old Testament history. Now verse 18, those funny names there, the Cherethites and the Pelethites were tribes of Philistia, but they served as David's bodyguard and handyman. Isn't that interesting how the enemy were, they were used. They were later on called the captain of the guard. And over them was Benaiah. But what David's sons did in the ministry is not told us. It's not clear there. Nothing is said about it, but they were involved. Now, what we see now in this chapter, and it's really important for us to understand the glory of the reign of David. The first thing we see is he subdued his enemies. He did get them out of the way, see, for a while. He didn't kill them, but he subdued them. He proved he was stronger than they were. And then he took the captured goods and gave it to the Lord, to Jerusalem. Then David ruled and reigned in justice for all the people, and the order that was in his administration. Now, there has to be order in an administration for it to be successful. There was order in his administration. Political excellence, worship, politics, priests, kings, authority, all was these things were in David's administration. Now you see, the kings of Israel, later on the kings of Judah, were so rotten later in later history that you look at David's reign, you see the beauty of a king reigning in true political excellence, who worshiped God. Of course, that was the secret for his political excellence, that he loved God and worshiped God. Now, the fact that David believed what Nathan said, let me say that to you again. He wants you to see that. See, it wasn't out of words to David. He said, "Thy words are truth." Remember? We almost exploded over that. "Your words are truth." And because he believed what Nathan said, it brought forth the Psalms. You see, you and I take all this so for granted. There's such a bad case of Laodicean and indifference in the churches of America. I'm not criticizing you. You don't have it or you wouldn't be here. But you know, we fail to get excited over the eternity of God's promises. He was excited over the eternity of what God had promised to his descendant and sat, and I don't know whether he sat or whether he ran or what he did, but all during his activities, these glorious psalms were coming up out of this man's heart. And somehow or other, God saw that he put them on paper. We don't know how they were preserved, but we sure are glad, because there's one for every kind of problem and pride and situation that comes. You can find a psalm that will handle it. You know that?
Yeah.
We studied all the 150 psalms on our Tuesday mornings. Didn't miss a word of any of them. It was rich, beneficial, instructive, and edifying in every area. Now, chapter 9 is another great chapter which displays the character of David and the glory of covenant. I'm like Clark Whitten said, and you need to hear Clark Whitten's testimony. I said this to the Tuesday morning class, but you need to buy yourself a copy and then share it with people. It's a testimony of how Clark Whitten was saved out of alcoholic parents, abusive parents. You can't imagine the pit of degradation out of which this man was saved. And he got his mother saved. And they started going to church before they knew anything. So they were in church one night, and the preacher said, now we're going to talk about the story of Noah. You all know the story. Have I told you this before? I know it on Tuesday. You all know the story of Noah. And Clark quit and said, "No, me and Mama don't." So they took the Bible. They took the Bible and started with Genesis 1:1 and read until he found the word Noah. You talk about a hunger after God. You need to get it. It'd be worth whatever LeVon charges for. I mean, it is absolutely wonderful testimony. Something you'd want to give away and share. No, he said, me and Mama don't. But it's just glorious. But I started to say this morning, you know, the story of Mephibosheth. I guess everybody knows. Would anybody say no? Hallelujah. I say there's more in the story of Mephibosheth than we'll ever get to today. But I promise to try to get to the climax of the story of Mephibosheth and not belabor it. But it begins with the story of David's friendship and his covenant that he made with Jonathan, who was a beautiful son of Saul. Now, you remember that relationship. Now, Saul and his son Jonathan had both been slain in battle. But before that, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David had entered into a covenant agreement that David should show loving kindness to the house of Saul, and Jonathan would show loving kindness to the house of Jesse, or to David's house. the words of the covenant back in chapter 20 say, the Lord will be between you and me, and, now listen, between my descendants and your descendants forever. Now, David wasn't in kingly authority when he made that covenant. As a matter of fact, he was about as far away from the king as he could get. Saul did not like David any little bit at all. So he had no authority at that time to keep any covenant that involved giving anything, but you make covenant in faith. See, covenant is more than goods and properties. Covenant is love and loyalty and service. Now, now that he is in his kingly position, he remembers the day that he made covenant with Jonathan. He probably had never forgotten it, but you know when they say, and then God remembered, and then David remembered, means, well, now it's come to mind, it's time to do something. That's what it means, brother, when it said, and God remembers, you know, you're saying God remembers, that means, well, I never did forget it, but it's time to act on it. So it's time for him to act on his covenant. Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Saul died at Mount Gilboa, and so some 19 years have passed, and Mephibosheth is now 24 years old, give or take a little. That's about the best the scholars figured. Now, David has seen three great and glorious things happen. He's seen his enemies subdued, he's seen his throne secured, and his empire is established. Now, you think about the position of poise that would put anybody. The enemies are no longer a problem. My throne is mine. My empire is established. Now he is in a position to do something about this covenant that he had made with Jonathan, or with the house of Saul, if he can find anybody that's still alive. And all these years that have passed without any communication, they couldn't keep up with one another. Now, one thing, or the thing, listen carefully, the thing that makes this such a beautiful story is that it was a custom among Oriental peoples for a new king to kill every remaining member of the former dynasty's family. Wipe them out. Then there will be no threat to the new king. That, you see, instead of putting him to death, which he was justified in doing, it was the custom to put him to death. David could have hunted him up and had him killed. But instead of putting him to death, we're going to see the glorious things that he did for him and make a spiritual analogy to what happens to anyone who's crippled in the fall. Hallelujah. Thank you, Frank. We'll see what happened to those who are crippled in the fall. Did everybody hear that? Okay. That's what's such an, and what's such an interesting story. So 19 years later, well, to go back, you see, Saul and Jonathan had both been killed, and it was obvious when King Saul was dead that the new king would be, you know, everybody knew the rivalry between David and Saul. It was no secret at all. But with the king dead, who knows what this David guy is going to do? We've got to get out of his way. So the nurse grabbed up this one remaining child, one person left of the house. Well, there were others. Later in a chapter, there are others, but this is the one that God had singled out to make this lovely account. The nurse picked him up, and he fell. She didn't fall. I looked that up. Woo, I had a fit when I found out. He fell. She didn't fall. It would make a complete different story. He fell. Everybody hear that? He fell. Mephibosheth fell, and he was crippled in the fall. There's one seed named Ziba who had served in Saul's palace, and now that King David is king, even though he was formerly of Saul's palace, he said, I am your servant. Well, it'd pay him to be, wouldn't it? And it tells of Saul's son. He tells of Saul's son. He said, anybody here? He said, well, yeah, here's this boy who's lame in both feet. There were others. Chapter 21 names them. That's interesting, but this is the one that he found. And Mephibosheth, in another place, is called by another name. And this doesn't matter, but, you know, I thought maybe you might find that and say, well, she didn't know that. I did know that, and it doesn't make any difference to our story. Now, Mephibosheth is obviously afraid to appear in the king's presence. Well, see, remember the custom? He didn't know what his head might be rolling down the road. He didn't know, but what David's sword might not be super sharp that day. He'd heard about David's sword. Everybody knew about David's sword. Everybody knew he'd killed Goliath. Who wants to tangle with a guy like that? So he was afraid, and it's natural that he would be afraid. He never knew anything about David's true character. All he knew was what he'd heard. And Saul accused him unjustly and lied about him. Now, Mephibosheth is living in a place called Lodibar, and who knows what that word translated means. It means no pasture. No pasture. No green pastures. No still water. Nothing to graze on. A dry and barren land. A wilderness. No pasture. Lodibar. So as we read now what David did for the son of Jonathan, first thing he did was to give him his father's estate. The next thing he said, you're to have all the produce of the land. And the next thing he said to him, you're to have the privilege of eating at the king's table. Just like you were the king's son. I thought somebody would begin to get excited. See, the reason, isn't that it's interesting? Oh, there's a lot more interesting too. The reason for the popularity of the story, see, is the spiritual lessons that we draw from it. If we didn't recognize us as having been in Lodibar and crippled in the fall, then we'd never see what David the king did for this one crippled in the fall. And what David the king did for this one crippled in the fall, the descendant of David did for all he found in the wilderness crippled in the fall. Hallelujah. Oh, that's a lovely story. It's a lovely story. Now, some of the more lovely details are, first, the king took the initiative. Bonnie said, oh my. The king took the initiative. See, he began to search for the missing heir. All right. The sinner doesn't initiate the search. The king begins the search. Now, the same Lord that later sought Abraham. Have you ever stopped to think about the sovereignty of Abraham's being chosen? Now just think about it. He came from a family of idolaters. According to the commentaries and Bible history, his father was a manufacturer of idols. And he was a moon worshiper. And someone put it this way. Abraham was worshiping the moon one night when the God that made the moon said, Abraham. Can you imagine that? Well, that's not far-fetched. He initiated the search. God initiated the wrestle with Jacob. Jacob didn't go to the wrestle with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord went there and wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel. But God initiated the search. The descendant, the later descendant, and the same Lord. See, that's what makes the Bible such a wonderful, wonderful story, such a wonderful account of redemption, is that one God has manifested himself in three persons with three offices, three functions. But it was the later descendant that Nathan spoke of to David that initiated the search for Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, blinded him to who he was and what he was doing. Amen. And then in 3 days restored his sight and gave him all of the secrets of the church and how it is supposed to operate. You know, Jesus said to the disciples one place, he said, there's more I could tell you, but you couldn't handle it now. Well, they couldn't. They didn't have a spiritual mentality enough to begin to handle church government. God had his eye on Paul for that. But he initiated the search. Doesn't that tickle you? You didn't go looking for him either. People get up and say, I found the Lord. Somebody ought to correct him once for all and say, he wasn't lost. You didn't find him. You couldn't have found him. You didn't know where to look for him. You were lost, and he knew where you were from before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. Where to find him? That tickles you, doesn't it, Clem? Now, the object of David's search, this is the third glorious thing here. No one deserved the king to search him out. As a young boy, Mephibosheth knew nothing. He is permanently crippled. He cannot do one thing for the king in return. His heritage. And it was hidden away from the king in a land called No Pasture. No still waters and green pastures, see. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. The king's riches were freely granted to him after the king himself had tracked him down and given them to him with nothing expected in return. Another thing, David's motive was pure mercy. Mephibosheth had done nothing to earn the mercy of King David. That's us. Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he shed abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we being justified by faith, we should be made heirs together of eternal life. I'd like to do a weekend meeting just on that one verse. I mean, that is a big verse. You could teach 10, 12 hours on that one verse. That's right. David, for Jonathan's sake, made Mephibosheth an heir. See, Christ, the later David, the descendant, has for the sake and the object of God's mercy called us to inherit the Father's estate. Now, if you listen, you'll get blessed. Another thing, it was because of an earlier covenant. There was an earlier covenant that the king went to honor. Kindness of God for all concerned was the only motivation for the covenant or for the search. It was the everlasting covenant in which the later David came to mediate and to search out by the Holy Spirit those who were to be made heirs of God's estate. Doesn't that tickle you? Brought the people of God, you see, to a position of inheritance. Now, the name Mephibosheth, in its translation, means, are you ready for this? Means a shameful thing. See, that's got our name on it. We are all shameful things. We all are sinners by nature. Isaiah 46:4 says, we're all unclean, as our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no good in any of us, no, not one thing good in any of us. We are all Mephibosheth, shameful things. We're all fugitive from the king's house, running from his goodness. See, when news reached the survivors of Saul's house that David had ascended the throne, Mephibosheth and his nurse ran for cover. So with the sinner. I'll tell you, the world is full of Mephibosheths living in Lodibar running from the king's goodness. Wouldn't you like to just shake some of the folks in your family until the gizzards pop and say, don't you know what you're missing, you big dummy? Yeah, that thing, you just get exasperated. Well, that won't do any good. I never did pop anybody's gizzard, I don't guess, but I have bad-mouthed them. I mean, don't you know what you're doing? Of course, I do more bad-mouthing in my praying than I do to their face, because I've got sense enough to know it's not going to do any good, and it didn't. They'll come around. You know, God will get them so far back in the corner, and they get so helpless and so broke and so outdone and so without help or hope in the world that they don't have anybody to turn to but God. Then you wish you could keep that from happening to them, but they won't come to their senses, come to the land of the living. They insist on running from the king's rule. Are you hearing me? Well, that's the way we are. See, he wants nothing to do with God. So he runs from the king, but the king goes after him. The king sends for him. The king's going to find him. I said, the king will get him. See, when they sought to leave the king's over, and now listen to this one. When they sought to leave the king, run away from King David, they fled, and Mephibosheth was crippled. Now listen to me. He was lame in both feet. And he was unable to run the race or to keep the path or to seek out the king's house. When Adam fell, the last thing he wanted was the presence of God. He went and tried to hide himself because he was crippled. He didn't know it, but he knew he didn't want anything to do with God. See, Mephibosheth was so crippled he didn't know what he had missed until the king found him and told him. So, to Lodebar they send. That's not Jerusalem. See, Lodebar is a place of no pasture, and Jerusalem is a city of peace. I said, you get that. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He had fled away from the city of peace. See, it's a true concept of which we now know from reading the book of Revelation that no abominable thing will dwell in the New Jerusalem. So outside God's family, you know, nobody can live there. Now, so the outcast lives in the land of no pasture, but they don't know any better. They don't know there's any better way until the king finds them and tells them that there's riches for them. See, the whole world is Lodebar. I said to you, the whole world is Lodebar, and the church is Jerusalem. Isn't that good? We are Zion dwellers. You've heard of cave dwellers, and city dwellers, suburban dwellers, and country folks. We are Zion dwellers. Our residence is in Zion. Our citizenship is in heaven. Aren't you tickled about it? Doesn't it just make, you know, that'll put meat on your spiritual bones. That'll give you more match to meet the assaults of the devil than all of the formulas that you'll ever learn from a book on how to defeat him. The book on how to defeat him tells who you are and your right to dine at the king's table. Now, the king gave everything that the father had to this poor cripple. I said. He didn't send him word that he was an heir. He didn't send him a pair of crutches and say, come up to Jerusalem the best you can. He sent for him to come to the palace for pure mercy's sake through the covenant. The descendant left the house of no pasture and journeyed to the city of peace, and the crippled one who crippled in the fall was made heir to the father's estate. I'm going to tell you, they didn't have a whole bunch of fooling around about it. It just says, you know, they didn't investigate genealogies. They didn't see if it was convenient. They didn't set any dates. They didn't go to court. Court had already been held. He just got it right there. Instantly. He was a poor cripple. One moment. The next moment, he was a rich cripple. But I want to tell you something, he was still crippled.
That's right.
But let me tell you something good. When he sat down at the king's table, the king couldn't see his crippled feet.
That's right.
Hallelujah. He was still weak. But in his weakness, the strength of the king made him to become strong in the power of the king. Praise the Lord. He came to the king's house. I tell you, that just blows my mind. As the father has sent the son into the wilderness, you see, there's no pasture on earth here. So the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to fetch the ones crippled in the fall and to bring them into a pasture land that they know not of. See, and in salvation, you just come to this. You begin to eat the Lord's green grass. You begin to drink of the Father's still waters. You begin to feast on the riches of His grace. You begin to enjoy all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ if you've been properly taught. Now, some folks, saved, I suppose, and, you know, in good standing, I would imagine, but some folks don't know who they are because nobody's ever taught them that we're more than conquerors in Christ and that we are heirs and joint heirs of the number one Son, heirs of the Father. See, and I taught that in a church not long ago, and people, they didn't, you know, they just never heard of that. Well, I don't understand that. It's so clear in the Word that we've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's His is ours. Paul says, all things are yours. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're not paupers. Now, grace. I found a nice word, fetching grace. Isn't that good? Fetching grace. There's saving grace, standing grace, dying grace, and fetching grace. There's another kind that the old Puritans call prevenient grace. Brother, that is a rich. So you know what prevenient grace is? Prevenient grace is that grace of God that kept you from dying or killing your food self until the grace of God, the calling grace, could bring you to saving grace and put you in standing grace and give you dying grace. I couldn't say that again. Woo! But that prevenient grace, see, that's something that modern scholars don't talk about at all. Isn't that right? But it's there, prevenient grace. You see, you may remember times, maybe you know, that you were drunk or drugged or mad enough to kill somebody and almost did. And you were lost and undone. I tell you, the grace of God was on your case even then to keep you from utterly destroying yourself. It was grace that brought me safe thus far through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. That's fetching grace. See, it's the opposite of justice. According to the custom, David could have killed him. But instead of killing him, he gave him life. Instead of killing us, God gave us life. We were all under the sentence of death, condemned to die for sin. But God took the sentence upon himself and gave us his riches instead of our poverty. You see, grace is a matter of receiving something for nothing without deserving anything. Now, that's real good. You say, well, that's real country, but I don't care for it. You couldn't exhaust that in a spoon with a handle as long as here in New Orleans. Grace is receiving something for nothing without you deserving anything. And in verse 7 of the chapter, the first words of the king to the cripple, verse 7, chapter 9, the first words of the king to the cripple was, fear not. Wouldn't that make you shout? Old Mephibosheth said, bow down. He said, don't be afraid. No rebuke. No reminding him of who he really was. And Mephibosheth came to David as a sinner must come to Christ in humility. You ever hear that old song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could ever save me, a sinner, condemned and unclean? That's the way he was. He said, you know, Mephibosheth, he couldn't understand this. But the Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, there's no pride in what David said, Mephibosheth said, who am I? Who am I? Same one with sinners. I stand amazed. Don't you ever stand amazed? In Mephibosheth, see, there's certain qualities. Now listen to me. Conspicuous by their absence. No self-esteem. No boasting. No Laodicean complacency. No Pharisaic self-righteousness. None of that in Mephibosheth. No way for us to imagine the change of status for this poor cripple unless we realize we've been there. Are you thinking about when you were there? See, his blessings were, and our blessings are. Let me tell you what he got. He got life instead of death. The king could have killed him, but he blessed him instead with life. He got peace instead of fear. He said to him, fear not. It wasn't for any justice that anyone can find in himself, you see, as David's enemy, he could have killed him and been perfectly just. That was a just thing to do. But instead of justice, he let mercy overrule. Fear not. You know, he put him at ease in his presence. He received an inheritance, having reckoned him as the partner of the covenant. He received an inheritance. See, here's a pauper hiding from the king, but when the king finds him, he takes this pauper, crippled, poor, hiding in a place called no pasture, unable to go any further. The king restores his forfeited inheritance. He left it the day he fell. Well, he did. He left his place the day he fell. The nurse picked him up and they ran and he fell. And he lost his inheritance. And listen, worse than that, he was powerless to regain it. Until the king gave it back to him. Somebody ought to at least smile. See? The king gave him back the riches of his father's estate. See, we the same, running, crippled, poor, blind, miserable, helpless, and without hope. We lost the riches of the Father's state through the fall of Adam. But the king became one of us, took the sentence of death upon us, that was upon us, and gave us the Father's estate. Amen. Then also, see, he'd received a wonderful privilege of fellowship. You never would exhaust all this. He ate at the king's table. From the place of no pasture to the king's palace. Well, you couldn't beat that, could you? Verse 13, I believe it's 13, says, he ate continually. King James says continually. New American Standard says regularly. I think continual eating and regular eating must be 3 meals a day. Every time anybody else ate, well, Mephibosheth ate. Regular habits of eating. He didn't just get invited in a Saturday night or Sunday noon. He ate there all the time. Are you hearing me? Hallelujah. He ate with the king's family at the king's table. Amplified Bible says he ate continually even though he was lame in both feet. Maybe somebody had to tote him to the table. Who knows? If he's very lame, somebody had to take him to the table. See, he didn't have strength to get to the table. You and I didn't either. Remember that old song, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." It didn't bother King David at all that Mephibosheth was crippled. Crippled and all. Amen. Bruised in the fall. But he received him and set him at his own table. See, not only privilege, but position. Verse 11 says, he ate there regularly. Are you ready for this? As one of his sons. Jesus, the Christ, the descendant, the one Nathan spoke to David about, Jesus, came to his own people, received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And we sit at the king's banqueting table. I tell you, friends, you get a little of this in your spirit, you know. Get it down where you can call it up. It'll help you fussing. You know, all of us are looking for a perfect church. And we know as abroad what we don't like about where we are. But I want to tell you something. That is mighty petty stuff. And all of us are guilty. Me, number one. Come on. Come on. But you see, to God, that is petty stuff. See, we have no right to complain about something we are not doing. If you want something done, go do it. And if you can't get around to doing it all, well, see, you have to bear with those that are doing it. And who said your way was any better than theirs anyhow? You understand what I'm talking about? But when we see the eternal status that the blood of Jesus Christ has bought for the church, that we are now heirs according to the promise and joint heirs with Christ, we are ransomed to be in a position of fellowship and citizenship in the king's household. See, we need to, Paul said, whatsoever things are of good report, think on, that's a good report. I said, that's a good report. Think on these things. Now, he wasn't a stranger. He wasn't a slave. He was a son, a family member. See, even Saul had never enjoyed that. Now, I want to tell you something good, and then we've got to go. Saul had never enjoyed that. See, Saul had lost a relationship that he had with the king, but for the sake of the covenant, we see the real truth of Paul's statement. Now, think with me just one more minute. Paul said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Saul never had this fellowship that his crippled son had. Saul lost his estate through his sin, and that abounded to keeping Saul out of the position of the true, glorious king of Israel. He lost it. What Mephibosheth gained was more than Saul lost, because Saul never had the fellowship at the king's table. And he never took any fellowship to his own table, because he was always running scared from King David and full of criticism. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And what that statement really means is that what Adam lost in the fall, the grace of God has much more paid back. Adam never had the privilege that we had. See, Saul's sin reigned until death. Mephibosheth imputed righteousness. Now, he didn't have any, but when David came, he imputed his righteousness to him and made him a family member. Now, when Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, the king couldn't even see his crippled feet. We've said that before. See, he was not crippled in the king's sight. You see, you're not fat, skinny, ugly, poor, got a wart on your nose, bow-legged, or not needed in the king's sight. He sees us in Christ in heavenly places. And he saw him sitting there, crippled feet and all, as a son in his household. The year is 1010 B.C., and between chapters 8 and 9 are Psalm 9, Psalm 60, Psalm 108, Psalm 18, and Psalm 144. If you could just skim through those songs, you see you could pick up the mentality of these glorious, victorious things that are happening in David's reign. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a good week. Thank you for your offering. We'll ask the Lord to multiply it, and He will.